Dear Father, we thank you for this opportunity to purposefully look into your word. As we do, we invite the teacher of the church, the Holy Spirit, to fulfill his ministry in our midst. Lord, I ask you to anoint the words that come out of my mouth, cause them to take root in the heart of all who hear this lesson. Father, I ask for illumination, revelation, and understanding to the hearts and the minds of all who hear. Dear Father, I thank you for making me an able minister of the New Testament, and I thank you that we'll have a successful lesson because the Holy Spirit is the teacher. Thank you, dear Father. It doesn't depend on me. It depends on you, and you are faithful. So we do praise and thank you in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, the title of tonight's lesson is Confidence on Judgment Day. If you've been with us for a number of months here, we have been working on a series about the soon return of Jesus Christ to this earth. The Bible's very clear that Jesus is coming back and that his return is in the not-too-distant future. We've already covered lots and lots and lots of ground. It's so on my heart because as Christians, we're supposed to be looking for him, anticipating his return, excited about his coming. But many Christians are not because of misinformation about what his second coming is going to mean. We discussed this in an earlier lesson several months ago, but looking for Jesus is a major theme. Read through the New Testament sometime and mark every place reference is made to looking for his return. It's a theme, a major theme. And there's just so much. I always want to repeat everything I've already said. And since we started this in January, that presents logistical problems. So we're just going to jump right in. For the past few weeks, as part of our discussion of the return of Jesus, we've been focusing on Judgment Day. Because in connection with the return of Jesus Christ to this earth, there will be a day of judgment. All who have ever lived will stand before God to be judged. You can open to Acts 17. We've read this verse several times already, but let's just start here. We'll reread it. Let me just review a few things we've discussed in the past several lessons, and then we'll add to it tonight. That's what we do here. We take a theme and we just exhaust it. Praise the Lord. Acts chapter 17, Paul was preaching to idol-worshiping pagans in the city of Athens, Greece. He said all kinds of really, really good stuff, but let me just read one. Well, we'll start in verse 30. Speaking of their idol worship, he said, "And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he has given assurance unto all men, in that he raised him from the dead." A lot in this verse, but Paul, if you read through the book of Acts, you will see that the disciples went out and preached, Jesus is coming back and there is a day of judgment. And God is going to judge every man according to the standard of the man whom he has appointed. That man is Jesus Christ. And God authenticated that message by raising Jesus from the dead. Now, Christians, look at 1 John chapter 4. There's a lot of misunderstandings about what Judgment Day means, what the purpose of it is. And gosh, this is probably the third or fourth week we've been on it. I'm not really sure because there's a lot to hammer out here. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17, let me read it. It says, "Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment." Stop right there. That word boldness means confidence or assurance. Now, John here is writing to Christians, and he's making the statement, there's a lot in this verse that we're not going to address, but he's talking about Christians having boldness, confidence, or assurance in the day of judgment. Whatever judgment day is or means for Christians, we're supposed to be confident and assured and bold on Judgment Day. Now, many Christians, that's not the case. They're fearful. And the fear, it seems to me, comes out of ignorance or lack of knowledge of what Judgment Day is all about. Now, turn to Revelation chapter 20. I'm just sort of laying the foundation here of what we've been discussing the past couple of weeks. Many Christians lack boldness, confidence, and assurance at the thought of standing before God on Judgment Day for a lot of reasons, but one reason is because of wrong ideas about what'll happen. And many of those wrong ideas come out of a passage here in Revelation chapter 20. Let me start in verse 11. And I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell were delivered up, the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every man according to his works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Now, there's tons of stuff in that passage we're not going to speak about tonight, but we will get to, okay? If you've been with us, it's like peeling an onion on Friday nights. We pull off one layer at a time. And I know you want to get to the middle, but you've got to pull off the outside layers to get to the middle. I'm using this passage because many people have the idea, Christians have the idea that when they stand before God, the books are going to be open and he's going to read every sin they've done, they've committed in their lives, and they're going to have to give account for it. Even things that nobody knows about but them and God, it's going to be exposed publicly. But that is incorrect. That is not what this passage is saying. And we've been working on why that's incorrect. Okay, and what this is actually talking about. Now, people take this passage to mean that the record books will be open and God will expose our sin for all to see, and then we're going to have to answer for our sins. But that's not so. Remember, one of our key points in this series, I say this every week, but one of our key points in this series is that we must understand the Lord's return, including Judgment Day, including this passage we're looking at right here. We must understand it in terms of the whole plan of God. One of the reasons people draw erroneous conclusions about the second coming in general and things like Judgment Day specifically is because they consider those topics apart from the rest of the Bible and the whole plan of God. Here is God's plan. We could do whole lessons on it. We have in the past. I'm sure we will in the future. God made men, made human beings to become his holy, righteous sons. Sons with whom he could live, sons in whom he could live, and sons with whom he could dwell in loving relationship. Now, when I say sons, I'm not leaving women out. Okay, sons is the legal term in the Bible. I like that word because there's power in that. Men and women. God made men and women to become his sons through faith in Christ, to become his daughters through faith in Christ. He wants to live with us. He wants to live in us. And he wants to express his glory through us as we dwell together in loving relationship. The Bible is actually the story of God's desire for our family and the lengths to which he went to obtain that family through Jesus Christ. Every verse in this book fits under that umbrella. One of my favorite things to do is go from Genesis to Revelation and show how every book fits under that theme, because they all do. They all advance that story. But that's another lesson for another day. So God made men to become his sons, but mankind, beginning with Adam, rebelled and went into the pig pen of sin, corruption, and death. Now, God is a holy God. Holy means separate from evil. God is a righteous God. That means he is right. The word righteous actually comes from a root word that means right, wiseness, or rightness. God is holy or separate from evil. God is right. He is the standard of what is right. I'm not, you're not, he is. And God is just. just means he acts in justice. He does what is right. God is holy, God is right, and God always does what is right. As a holy, righteous, and just God, he cannot have wicked, sinful men as his sons. He can't. He can't because he's separate from evil, and he made man to have relationship with. Well, God cannot have sinful, wicked men as sons, and God cannot overlook or ignore the sins of men. God actually has what the Bible calls wrath against sin. Now, wrath is not where he blows a gasket and pops somebody upside the head. We struggle with the wrath of God because we think in those terms, okay? We could, each point I'm making here, we could do a whole lesson on. I'm just sort of laying groundwork here still. God's wrath is his just and righteous response to sin. That's what his wrath is. Now, he's displeased with sin. He has anger against sin. God has emotions, but his emotions are so far beyond ours. We got to be really careful when we talk about it that we don't ascribe stuff to him that's our own preconceived ideas. But the point for our discussion is this: wrath is his just and right response to sin, and the only response of God to our sin that would fully satisfy his wrath and justice is if we were eternally separated from him. He is holy and separate from evil. Men have gone into the pig pen of sin, death, and corruption. The only penalty that will satisfy his justice is if we're eternally separated from him. However, if he were to enact that penalty, it would mean the loss of the family that he created and the failure of his purpose in creation. Okay. Now, that presented God with a dilemma, if God can have a dilemma, which he can't, but you get the point here, okay? God chose to deal with this situation through a plan called redemption. God took on flesh and went to the cross himself and bore the sins of men. He took our place in judgment. He took our place as the receiver of the righteous wrath against our sin. He took the wrath and judgment that should have gone to us on himself. And by the shedding of his blood, he fully paid the price for the sins of men so that men could legally, justly, according to justice, be freed from the guilt and the penalty of sin. Now, once that was accomplished, once justice was satisfied, God could do what he always intended to do, and that is indwell all those men who acknowledge him as Lord and put faith in his sacrifice at the cross. That's what the cross is all about. It's a means to an end, if I can say it that way. It made it legally possible for God to remove our sins and then do what he always wanted to do, which is indwell us and express himself through us. Turn back to 1 John chapter 5. Now, we didn't read any verses there, not because there aren't a gazillion verses, but because somewhere we got to draw the line, or the outline would be 40 pages long and we'd be here all night. God, when men put, turn to John chapter 5, we're going to read verse 1 in just a second. When men put faith in Christ and his sacrifice, God, by his Spirit, comes into their spirit and they are born again. That's where we get that term. It's a biblical term. We are born again and become literal sons of God by birth, by new birth. John, 1 John chapter 5, verse 1 says, "Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Redeemer, the Savior, who saves us from our sins, whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, is born of God." You're a three-part being. You have a physical body that you live in, but you are a spirit. You live in a body and you possess a soul. When you put faith in Jesus Christ, God, by his Spirit, indwelled your spirit. That's why there were changes in you. I'm the tail end of the hippie generation. Now, that's tame compared to what people do nowadays, but back then it was big time stuff. My sin never bothered me in the least before I became a Christian. But at age 24, I was born of God. And my sin began to bother me then. I got a desire to serve God. Why? I was born again. I was born anew. God, by His Spirit, came to dwell in my spirit. Now, we could do a whole lesson on that. But God's purpose in redemption. See, we said He made men to become holy sons. They went into the pig pen. We went into the pig pen of sin. If God applied the righteous penalty to us, He'd lose His family. So He took the penalty on Himself. And all who bow their knee to Him and acknowledge His sacrifice at the cross, their sins are remitted, wiped out. He can indwell us and do what He's always intended to do from the beginning, since before He formed the earth. God's purpose in redemption, which is the technical name for the little program I just described to you, or the big program I just described to you, God's purpose in redemption is not to keep a record of our sins so that we can talk about them in the future. That's not His purpose. His purpose is to remove sin, even the memory of it, through the cross, and then transform sinful men into holy, righteous sons in whom, through whom, and with whom He can live forever. That's His purpose. So if I stop talking right now, which I'm not going to do, don't get your hopes up. If I stop talking right now, I've said enough. You can see God opening the books to discuss our sin makes no sense. He didn't make us to discuss our sin. He made us to be holy, righteous sons of God, blameless, Ephesians 1:4 says. No charges laid against us. And the purpose of the cross is to make that a reality for all who bow their knee to Him. With that big picture in mind, I want to continue our discussion of Judgment Day and its purpose so that we can learn to face it with confidence, boldness, and assurance. I want everybody in here to be able to face the thought of Judgment Day with confidence, boldness, and assurance. Now, throughout this series on the Second Coming that we've been working on, we've also made another point that I need to remind you of. There are a whole lot more people interested in Christ's return than just us. There's a whole lot more people interested in Judgment Day than just us. There are Old Testament saints from Adam to Enoch to Job to Abraham to Moses to David to James to Peter to John to Paul, and there's countless nameless others, all the men and women who since the fall of man in the Garden of Eden, have put faith in God's salvation through the Redeemer. They're all concerned about what's ahead because it involves them too. God has been telling men since the beginning, since the fall of man, that a day of judgment was coming. Look over to Jude, just a couple pages to your right there. Look at the little epistle to Jude. Let me read verses 14 and 15. Jude is just a single chapter. Verse 14, it says, "And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied." Now let me stop right there. If you go back to Genesis 5, don't turn back there, but in Genesis 5, it lists the generations that came out of Adam and Eve, the righteous line through which Jesus is going to come. Adam had a kid who had a kid who had a kid who had a kid. The seventh generation in the line through which Jesus would come was a guy named Enoch, and we find out here he was a prophet. Prophets speak in the name of God. They proclaim the word of God. Let me go back and reread it. "And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these." These there, if you were to read the previous verses, are wicked men. Okay? "Enoch prophesied of these, saying, Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of His saints to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds." I'll stop right there, but the point for our discussion is this. Since the beginning, the seventh generation from Adam, I told you a few weeks ago, if you run the numbers, because Genesis tells us how old everybody was when they died and how old they were when they had each kid, if you run the numbers, When Enoch was prophesying, Adam was still on earth. Those first seven patriarchs were contemporaries. So God used Enoch to prophesy to everybody, I'm coming, I'm coming, I'm coming with my saints, and I'm going to carry out, we hear, judgment on the earth. But that word is justice. I'm coming to bring justice to the earth. I'm getting ahead of myself here, but you know what justice is. Justice rewards the good and punishes the bad. I'm getting ahead of myself. Okay. God's been telling men since the beginning that a day of judgment is coming. Our interpretation of what is going to happen that day has to be consistent with what God has told everybody else. Our interpretation of what's going to happen on Judgment Day has to be consistent with what God told Adam, with what God told Enoch, with what he told Job, with what he told Abraham. It's got to be consistent. Now, with the New Testament, we have more light, but that light is consistent light, okay? Now, we said in the last lesson, we said last week, that men familiar with the Old Testament, that would have been the people to whom Jesus came the first time, Israel, Old Covenant, Old Testament men, people familiar with the Old Testament were expecting the Redeemer to come. God, immediately after Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, God came looking for him and said, I'm going to send a Redeemer who's going to undo what you did here. And from that point on, he began to reveal more and more about his plan of redemption, and men were looking for the Redeemer. Old Testament men, the men to whom Jesus came the first time, were expecting the Redeemer, but they were expecting him to come to blot out sin, even the memory of sin, and then cleanse men of every trace of sin. Now, all these verses here at the top of page 2, I'd like to reread them. We read them all last week, but we won't get done if I do that. But let me just refresh your memory there. I picked out verses from the Old Testament prophets so you'd know the mindset of guys like Paul and guys like Peter and James and John in regard to what the Redeemer was going to do for them. Isaiah 38, verse 17, talks about God putting our sins behind his back. Isaiah 43, 25, God says, I'll blot out your sins for my sake. Why would God want to blot out our sins for his sake? Because he doesn't want sons with sin, and he's going to take care of it. That's not the plan, to have sinners. Did you know there's no sinners in heaven? Not one. Not one. Now, that freaks people out. But when you're born again, you get turned from a sinner to a saint. Oh, I know. Well, I'm getting ahead of myself. We'll get to that on page 3. There's no sinners in heaven. Why? Because God's purpose in redemption is not to bring a bunch of sinners to heaven. It's to transform sinners into holy, righteous, blameless sons, which was the plan from the beginning. Isaiah 44, verse 22, God said, I'm going to put your sins behind a thick cloud. Micah 7, 19 says, I'm going to put your sins in the depths of the sea. All those images talk about, they all give the same picture. They're gone where you can't see them anymore. Psalm 103, verse 12 is the one that says, as far as the east is from the west, so far have I removed your transgressions from you. I pointed out last week, if we had a globe up here, east and west do not meet on the globe. North and south do at the North Pole and the South Pole, but east and west don't meet anywhere. If God wanted to keep a record of our sins, he'd have put them as far from us as the north is from the south, because they're retrievable. So the guys that were looking for the Redeemer when Jesus came the first time, their understanding was that God was going to remove their sins, blot them out, even the memory, and cleanse them from their sin. And that's the right thing. That's right. That's accurate. They had no concept of a list of sins being trotted out on Judgment Day. I don't know if they'd laugh or cry at the way we teach a lot of stuff, but I know they wouldn't be sitting in the crowd going, yes and amen. Nothing in Scripture speaks of men who've been cleansed by God having to one day answer for their sins. Let me just give you one example here. Jeremiah, the prophet. He prophesied to Judah, which was the southern kingdom of Israel, just prior to the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. Israel had gotten into idol worship over and over and over again over many centuries. God sent prophets to call them back to him. They refused to come back, and ultimately they were overrun by their enemies. First the Assyrians, and then the emperor, or then the Babylonian Empire. Jeremiah was the last prophet sent to them before destruction came. He witnessed the burning of Jerusalem and the burning of the temple. All of this came on them because of their persistent, repeated idol worship and all the ensuing immorality that goes with that. Trust me, they had an impressive list of sins. I mean, I could just take 10 minutes here and just read you descriptions of their sins. If anybody had a list, they had a list. Now, let me just read this. I'm going to read it off your outline because it takes less explaining. This is Jeremiah chapter 50, verse 20. I just set the context of this verse. When that day dawns, the Lord says, when the time is right for it, guilt shall be found in Israel no more. For the record of Judah's sins, you shall search in vain. When you search for something in vain, you know what that means? You don't find it. The remnant which I leave shall win my pardon. See, that was Old Covenant men's picture of what was going to happen to their sins. Even the memory would be gone. Now, Jeremiah is the one. Go back to Jeremiah. Let me read you a couple verses here. I got to watch my time. I know I say this every week. Time goes slow for you because you're sitting there listening, but it flies for me because I'm up here talking. Jeremiah 31. See, Jeremiah, this is a beautiful verse. I don't know if you know this or not, but if you read, before their destruction at the hands of Babylon, they put up zodiac symbols in the temple and idols in the temple where God's presence appeared. Israel sacrificed babies to idols. I mean, they did foul, foul stuff. They got a big list. But here's Jeremiah saying, you're going to search for the record of Judah's sins, and it's not going to be found. So that must mean Judah's sins is not in the books that get opened in Revelation 20. Would you agree with that? I mean, if not, just leave. No, I'm kidding. Just kidding, just seeing if you're still following me. Okay, Jeremiah 31, verse 31. Behold, the day cometh, saith the Lord, and I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant I made with their fathers, in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. Let me drop down to verse 33. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after these days, saith the Lord. I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts. There's going to be an inward change, in other words. And will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more, no more, no more. Look at Jeremiah 23, and then put your finger in Jeremiah 33. So here's Jeremiah, who said, you're going to look for the list of Judah's sins, and you're not going to find it. He's the guy that said, there's coming a new covenant. I'll put my law in your hearts, and I will remember your sins no more. Jeremiah was also given the revelation that the Lord himself would become the righteousness of his people. Let me read you two verses here, Jeremiah 23 and Jeremiah 33. Jeremiah 23, verse 5. And 6, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise up unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. That's a prophetic scripture about Jesus. If you've got a Bible that puts stars by prophecies of Jesus, you've got a star by that verse. Let me keep reading. In his days, Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell in safety, and this is his name whereby he shall be called, the Lord our righteousness. This Messiah, this Redeemer, his name is going to be the Lord, our righteousness. Now, if you know much about the names of God, it's literally Jehovah Tsidkenu. We got the names, the Jehovah. These are redemptive names up here, hanging up here. Where's Jehovah Tsidkenu? Is he here? Where's it at? Oh, it's over there. The light's blocking my way. That's the Lord, our righteousness. So here's Jeremiah saying, you won't be able to find your sins. I'm going to put my law in your heart. I won't remember your sins anymore. And I will be called the Lord, your righteousness. Now look at chapter 33, verse 15. In those days and at that time, I will cause the branch of righteousness to grow up unto David, and he shall execute judgment and righteousness in the land. That's basically a repeat of what we just read. But let me keep reading. One detail changes as I keep reading. In those days shall Judah be saved, and Jerusalem shall dwell in safety. And this is the name wherewith she shall be called, the Lord our righteousness. One detail changes. In Jeremiah 23, the Lord says, I am the Lord your righteousness. That's what I'm called. And then in 33, it says, this is what you're called. The Lord is our righteousness. So they knew sin will be removed and the Lord will become our righteousness. Old covenant men understood that God was going to blot out their sins, not make lists of it. Now, let me just give you a list of old covenant men. You'll recognize them all. Some of whom had some pretty impressive sins in their account. Yet they knew their sins were gone. Turn to Psalm 51. We're not going to look up all these verses in this section, just in the interest of time. Let me just give you a few men, old covenant men, with impressive sins to their account. David, you recall, King David, got the hots for Bathsheba, rigged it up, had her brought over to his place. She got pregnant, and then he tried to cover it up by bringing the husband home from the battlefield, faithful soldier, faithful servant, tried to get them to sleep together to make it look like the kid was his. His plan didn't work, so he had Bathsheba's husband put in an area of the battle where they knew he would get killed, and that's exactly what happened. And then he married her. He's oblivious. And as the story goes, I'm not reading it all, but Nathan the prophet went to him and told him that little parable about somebody in his kingdom who had a little sheep he loved, and it was taken away. And David is incensed because he can understand justice. That's wrong. That guy deserves punishment. And, of course, Nathan points his finger and says, that man is you, David. And David realized, oh, my God, what have I done? And he cried out to God. But let me just read a couple verses here. Let me just read verses 1 and 2. This is his psalm of repentance. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. See, where did he get the idea of asking God to blot them out? Because the prophets have been saying, that's what God's going to do. He's going to blot out our sins. Blot them out. Blot them out. Verse 2, wash me thoroughly from my sin and cleanse me from my sin. See, there's that idea, cleanse me from it. God will blot it out and God will cleanse you. And then drop down to verse 7, purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Whiter than snow. You know what that imagery is, pure as the wind-driven snow. Snow, when it first falls, before anybody walks on it, is almost brighter than the sun. It's so pure. The imagery here is clear. David understood, yes, I've done a horrible thing, but the Redeemer will blot it out, and he will cleanse me so that I am whiter than the whitest thing we know about, which is snow. Paul, you don't have to turn over there and look these verses up. Paul, in 2 Timothy, he knew his death was imminent. He knew he was going to be martyred for his faith. He wrote his son in the faith, Timothy, one last letter. And as you read in 1 Timothy 4:8, he says, I've fought a good fight. I've run my race. I've kept my course. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness with the Lord the Judge, which the Lord the Judge is going to give me on that day. He knew he was going to stand before the Lord. There, if you read his writings, there is no hint of, gosh, I hope the Lord doesn't bring up my past sins. Paul has an impressive record of sin. He was a Pharisee who was zealous against Christianity initially. He persecuted Christians with a zeal. He was a participant, a witness. He held the clothes at the stoning of Stephen, the first martyr. But if you run your references and look up all the verses that talk about his persecution activities, he threw men and women in jail and had them killed. He, by his own testimony, says, I was a blasphemer because he spoke evil of the Messiah. He was injurious. I hurt a lot of people, and I was a persecutor. But you read his writings, there's no hint of, gosh, I'm going to have to answer for it when I get to heaven. No, he said, when I stand before the Lord, he's going to give me a crown. He's the one who wrote this verse. I'm going to read it off the outline. Colossians chapter 2, verse 14. God, has utterly wiped out the written evidence of broken commandments, which always hung over our heads, and has completely annulled it by nailing it to the cross. He knew that his list was nailed to the cross. He understood. He's come to blot out my sin, he's come to cleanse me, and he's come to make me whiter than snow. And at the cross, he made it legally possible by blotting out all the evidence to open the way for him to indwell me and transform me. Peter, let's take Peter. Now you might say, well, Paul, he did all that before he knew the Lord. Well, you're right. You are right about that. But Peter, after he became a follower of Jesus, you may recall, he tried to talk Jesus out of going to the cross. Did you know that? We're not going to read it in the interest of time, but he tried to talk Jesus out of going to the cross. And then the night before the crucifixion, he denied he knew the Lord, even after the Lord warned him, you're going to do this. Oh, not me. I'd never deny you, Lord. I'm willing to die with you. And then he denied him. In fact, Jesus paid him a personal visit on Resurrection Day just to make sure he was restored. It was such a devastating thing for Peter. But Peter himself went on to preach that when men turn to Jesus, their sins are blotted out. Acts chapter 3, verse 19, we read it a few weeks ago. That's the message he preached. Yeah, did I fail the Lord? Oh, yeah, I did big time, but it's blotted out. There's no memory of it. He blotted them out, and he's cleansed me, and he's made me whiter than snow. John, the beloved John, he abandoned Jesus the night before he died. All the disciples did. Can you imagine? You know, here's your master. You followed him. He's healed some of you. He's taught you. He's taken a personal interest in you. And the night before he's crucified, you abandon him. He's the guy who wrote the verse that we're supposed to have confidence in the day of judgment. Don't you think he might be a little ashamed to see Jesus face to face? No, because he understands what was done with his sin. Blotted out, he's been cleansed, and now he's whiter than snow. See, many of the images that are used in Revelation, remember we started out in Revelation 20 about the books being open? If you don't remember, just pretend, because it's after 8:30 and we want to make sure we get out on time, okay? You wouldn't want me to start over. Many of the images used in Revelation are first found in the book of Daniel. And that's the case with Revelation 20, that passage about the white throne judgment and the books being opened. Those who knew Daniel's prophecies would not have interpreted Revelation 20 as many of us do, meaning the books are going to be opened and we're all going to have to give account for our sin. Now, we're not going to turn back there in the interest of time. We've already discussed a lot about the book of Daniel in earlier lessons, but let me just give you some food for thought. As we've already discussed, Daniel was given much information about existing world conditions at the Lord's return. And he actually saw the final world power that will be in existence when Jesus comes again. Daniel saw its leader, a wicked man who's going to wreak havoc on the earth. In popular culture, he's called the Antichrist. Daniel was the first to see that clearly. Well, he saw this final government and this final ruler as a horrible beast with horns. And one of the horns was this final leader. Well, in Revelation, the Apostle John saw the same beast coming out of the sea. but he saw it as both the system and the person that will take control of world government, economy, and religion just prior to the return of Jesus. But in the midst of all this action that Daniel was seeing, it's actually Daniel chapter 7. Like I say, don't turn back there. I'll read you some verses off the outline. But in the midst of Daniel seeing this final world power and this final world ruler, he saw the Lord sit down to judge. He saw the same thing that John saw in Revelation 20 that I read you a little earlier in the lesson. Now, let me just read you a few verses from that. I'm going to read it off the outline out of the New Living Translation, because it's a little easier to understand than some of the King James language. I watched as thrones were put in place, and the Ancient One sat down to judge. Then the court began its session, and the books were opened as he, the final world ruler, attacked God's people Israel. As I watched, this horn, the leader, was waging war against the holy people and was defeating them until the Ancient One came, now listen to this, and judged in favor of the holy people of the Most High. This is the first passage we see in Scripture that has an image of God sitting down to judge, and he judges in favor of his people. Okay, now let me keep reading. If we're reading out of John, after verse 22, Daniel is given more information in verses 23 through 25. He's given more information about this evil man's activities. And then in verse 26, it goes back to the courtroom. Let me start reading that. But then the court will pass judgment, and all his power, this leader, this final evil leader, and all his power will be taken away and completely destroyed. Then the sovereignty, power, and greatness of all the kingdoms under heaven will be given to the holy people of the Most High. Note the picture that is given here of what it meant for the Lord to sit in judgment. See, this is what Paul's mindset would have been. This is what Peter's mindset would have been. This is what John's mindset would have been. See, we hear, and the books are open, and we go, oh my God, I'm going to get it. Isn't that right? I don't mean to be disrespectful, but that's what we hear. But that's not how they heard it. And one of our guiding principles in this series on the second coming is the way we interpret Revelation or the prophecies about the coming of the Lord cannot be mean something different to us than it would have meant to everybody else who's involved with the coming of the Lord. And that's everybody who's put faith in him since Adam and Eve fell in the Garden of Eden. So note the picture that is given of what it meant for the Lord to sit in judgment. The wicked are destroyed. The holy ones are rewarded with the kingdom. And there's no fear of books being opened because the record books show the works of the bad guy. Now, you go back and read it and think, that's one thing. I know I give you a gazillion pieces of information. I'm the only one who hears every word. I understand that. That's one reason why I repeat so much. That's one reason why you got the outlines. But in other words, John, who was actually given the information that's written in Revelation 20, because he's the one who was given the revelation of Jesus appeared to him and gave him all the information that's in Revelation. When he sees this throne coming from heaven and God sitting on it and the books being opened, well, he was familiar with Daniel. He knew what that meant. Yes, it's time for the wicked to be judged and the righteous to be given the kingdom. What kingdom? The kingdom that God is going to establish on this earth at the return of Jesus. It's good news, not bad news. Does that make sense? Now, keep in mind, keep in mind that Daniel is prophesying to people who at that time, when Daniel was given all this information, they were still in captivity for idol worship. They went to Babylon for 70 years, and Daniel started getting these prophecies. Well, Daniel got carted off to captivity in Babylon as a young man. And then as an old man, he lived his whole life in Babylon. He never went back home. He will. at the resurrection of the dead, when Jesus comes back and his body's resurrected, he'll go back to Canaan. But he prophesied as an old man. But his people are still in captivity for a few more years for idol worship. They got a long list of sins to their account, but they're expecting the Messiah to clear that account, cleanse them, and transform them. See, that's the point. Why? Because that's the big picture, to turn sinful men into holy men. Now, you may recall, we discussed this earlier in the year, God also told Daniel, God gave Daniel some remarkable timelines of how long it was going to take before he set up his kingdom on this earth. We discussed them in detail earlier in the year. Some of the things he described, you can actually mark out in history and count out years. That's a whole can of worms for another night. But God told Daniel that he was going to deal with Israel for 490 more years before establishing his kingdom on this earth, the kingdom that they would be part of after all the judging was over with. And we've discussed those 490 years, sometimes called 70 weeks, in previous lessons. But here's the point I want to make. God told Daniel that during those 490 years, six things were going to happen. God was going to put down rebellion. He was going to bring an end to sin. He was going to atone for guilt, pay for the guilt of sin. He was going to bring in everlasting righteousness. He was going to fulfill all prophecy, and he was going to anoint the Messiah. Now, those are all lessons for another time, but the point for our discussion is this. These men knew that God would thoroughly deal with their sins through the Messiah, even the memory. That's the point I wanted to make. Now, I know somebody's thinking, why didn't you just say that? I'm just not wired that way. Now, we have a lot to say about Revelation 20, which we'll get to more of it next week. But right now I want to address a question that could logically come up in somebody's mind based on the things I've said the past couple of weeks. You know, no memory of sin, it's all blotted out, we don't have to answer for our sins. Does that mean it's okay to sin? And it doesn't matter how we live in this life because our sins are paid for and we don't have to answer for them. Does it mean it's okay to sin? Of course not. But why? Well, that's a good question. I'm glad you asked. I'll tell you. Number one, because that's not why God made you. He did not make you to sin. He did not make you for sin. And the ultimate goal of redemption is to produce a transformation that will change every part of our being so that we fully express God's holiness and righteousness in every thought, word, and deed. That's your future. That's my future. And I say, yay, bring it on. I've come far in my journey, but I got a lot of junk still to go. I cannot wait for it to be gone, but it's going. Praise the Lord, that's the purpose. See, God's plan, go to Romans chapter 8. I've got to watch my time here. Romans chapter 8. See, God's plan is that we become holy sons, and he's shown us what holy sons look like in Jesus. Romans chapter 8, verse 29, it says, "For whom he did foreknow, he did also predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." Tons of stuff in that verse, but a couple of points for our discussion. God's plan, since before he formed the earth, was to have a family. That's what it means, for whom he did foreknow. He knew about us before he formed the earth. He chose us to become his sons. And he planned that we would be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Let me read you a few translations of that phrase. To be made like to the pattern of his Son. To share the likeness of his Son. To be molded into the image of his Son. And share inwardly his likeness. See, Jesus is God become a man without ceasing to be God. That's the mystery of the incarnation, how God could become fully man without ceasing to be fully God. But while he was on earth, he did not live as God. He lived as a man in dependence on the life of his Father in him. And in doing so, he became the standard or the pattern for God's family, because he shows what men look like, how they act, how they live, how they talk, how they think, when they are in right relationship with their father, and when they live in dependence on their father. I don't know if you're aware of it or not, but nowhere does the Bible say you're only human, give it your best shot. That is not the standard. The standard is 1 John chapter 2, verse 6. If any man says he abides in Christ, he ought to walk even as Jesus walked. Well, if Jesus walked as God, you can't do it because you're not God. But Jesus did not walk as God. He was fully God, but he put aside his rights and privileges as God. And he did not live as God. He lived as a man in dependence on the Father. Therefore, he is the pattern for what sons of God look like. That's your future. Not to become Jesus, but to become like him in character and power, holiness and love. And once again, I say yay. I cannot wait. When we are born again, a process begins that will ultimately end with all those who have put faith in Christ being fully conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. That's your destiny. That's my destiny. Through the cross, God dealt with our sins so that they could be removed and he could justly, rightly, legally make us what he always intended to be, and that is holy, righteous sons and daughters. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I'm going to read you some translations, but you can look at it in your own Bible. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. It says, "For he," that's God the Father, "has made him," that's Jesus, "to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." So remember we read about Jeremiah? Jeremiah was given the revelation that the Lord would be our righteousness. He would call himself our righteousness, and we can call him our righteousness. God made Jesus to be sin so that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Let me read some translations of that phrase. Jesus took our sin on himself at the cross so that through union with him, we may become the righteousness of God. In him, we might be turned into the holiness of God. That's God's goal, is to turn you into the same holiness that he himself is. Conybeare's translation says that we might be changed into the righteousness of God in Christ. Phillips' translation says that we might be made good with the goodness of God. See, that's the point, friends. That's why I said earlier, there's no sinners in heaven. A sinner can't go to heaven. God is separate from evil. Separate, it can't happen. He's got to turn you into a saint. He's got to turn you into a holy, righteous person. So much we could say. When we believe on Jesus, a union takes place between his spirit and our spirit. John 3:16, probably the most famous verse in the Bible. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life." Believeth in him there has the idea of believe into. Believe into. You didn't know this was happening, but when you believed on Jesus, the Holy Spirit united you to the life that's in God. We could do a whole lesson on this. You got eternal life. You didn't get live forever life. You were going to live forever before you knew Jesus. You were just going to live in hell, okay? So you didn't get live forever life. You got the very life that's in God himself, the uncreated life in God himself. Why did Jesus say, "I'm the vine, you're the branch"? Because union took place and we became partakers of the life that's in him. Whatever is in that life is in us because that life is in us. See, we use our little plant friend over here. If this was a vine, you know, I'm the vine, you're the branches. This is the vine, that's the branch. Whatever life's in that vine is in the branch. If we cut the vine, if we cut the branch off the vine, the branch will die. Well, if there's holiness in the vine, what's in the branch? Holiness has to be. If there's righteousness in the vine, what's in the branch. Righteousness has to be. You believed into Christ. You didn't know you were doing it, but the Holy Spirit did that, joined your spirit to him. 1 Corinthians 6:17 says, he who's joined to the Lord, his one spirit with the Lord. A union took place. And that union, the entrance of the uncreated eternal life of God, transformed your spirit and conformed it to the image of Christ. On the inside, wall-to-wall Jesus. Wall-to-wall Jesus. If we could turn on a little spiritual x-ray machine, we'd see righteousness in you. 1 Corinthians 1:30 says, by God's doing, Jesus has become our righteousness, our sanctification, our wisdom, and our redemption. You're familiar with this verse, 2 Corinthians 5:17. It's up just a few jags here. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. You didn't get new hair color, you didn't get new eyes, new body. There have been no physical changes, but on the inside, you're new. You're a new creature. Verse 18 goes on to say, and all things are of God. All things are of God in your spirit. See, the changes in your spirit because of the entrance of eternal life at the new birth become the basis of your identity. You are now a holy and righteous son born of God. Now look at 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. You need to understand something about what has happened, what is happening, and what will happen. Right now, you and I are finished works in progress. Finished works in progress. We are fully God's holy, righteous sons, but we are not yet fully conformed to the image of Jesus Christ in every part of our being. But he who has begun a good work in us will complete it. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, it says, beloved, now are we the sons of God. That's done, finished. You'll never be more of a son or daughter of God than you are right now. You'll actually never be more holy or righteous than you are right now. Now, you'll grow in your ability to walk that out, or you should be growing in your ability to walk that out, but you are as righteous now as you'll be after you've been in heaven for 1,000 years because you're born of God. And you are a branch of the vine, and whatever's in the vine is in you. Jesus is now your righteousness. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. That's finished. And it doth not yet appear what we shall be. That's the work in progress part, but keep reading. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. At the return of the Lord, the process of conformity to the image of Jesus Christ will be completed. Now, leave that thought for just a minute. We're finished works in progress. We're fully God's holy, righteous sons by new birth, but we're not yet fully conformed to the image of Jesus Christ in every part of our being. Now, this is a whole can of worms for another day, but we're told to bring the unchanged parts of us. See, you didn't get a new mind or emotions. That's your soul. You are three-part being, spirit, soul, and body. Your spirit's the inward part, the body is obvious, and your soul is your emotional and mental faculties. You did not get a new mind, you did not get new emotions, and you did not get a new body. Those parts are unchanged. The Bible calls that part of you flesh. Flesh. We think of flesh as just your physical body, but flesh is the parts of you that aren't changed yet. We're told, instructed in Scripture, to bring the unchanged parts of us, our soul and our body, under the control of our recreated spirit so that we accurately reflect the changes inside of us. Now, that's a process. There's a lot involved in that. Because we're not yet fully conformed to the image of Christ, we do still sin from time to time. Our spirit has been changed, but our flesh, our mind, emotions, and body has not. So there is conflict. The Bible talks about the spirit lusts against the flesh, or the flesh lusts against the spirit. There is conflict between your flesh and your spirit, and the flesh occasionally dominates. That is true. That happens. Sometimes you say, I don't care. I'm doing what the flesh wants. And sometimes you really don't want to, but you end up doing it anyway. Okay, whole lessons for other days. But the point for our discussion here is God deals with us on the basis of the part that's finished. God deals with you on the basis of the part that's finished, because he who has begun a good work in you will complete it. He is well aware that there is a process underway in you, because he started the process at the new birth. And you have to understand that there is a difference between what you are and what you do. You are a holy, righteous son of God. What you do doesn't change what you are. But what you are can and will change what you do. That is so important for you to understand. When you sin, you do not cease to be holy or righteous. If you're truly born of God, when you sin, you do not cease to be holy and righteous. You are a righteous person who has committed an act of unrighteousness. I've used this example before. Before I became a Christian, I liked to give money to the Salvation Army. That is a righteous act, to give money to help the poor and the needy. I committed occasional acts of righteousness. Did that make me righteous? Not at all. I was an unrighteous person who would have split hell wide open as I plunked my money into the Tree of Life's campaign bucket. Okay? Sitting in a car doesn't make you a garage. Or sitting in a garage doesn't make you... Sitting in a garage doesn't make you a car. You are what you are. You are a holy, righteous son of God. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2 here says that the completion of the process of us being fully conformed to the image of Jesus Christ will be accomplished when we see him. That's referring to the second coming of Jesus. Because when he comes, something called resurrection of the dead will take place. We'll be back here, but look at Philippians chapter 3 real quick. Philippians chapter 3, we'll be right back here. Philippians chapter 3, verse 20, it says, for our conversation, the word there is literally citizenship, for our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body. That simply means body of humiliation. Your body's not evil. It's been used for evil, but it's not evil. Who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things to himself. When Jesus comes again, our bodies will be made alive with the uncreated eternal life of God. Like Jesus' resurrection body, our bodies will be resurrected or changed, completing the process of conformity to the image of Jesus Christ. Now, the Bible calls this process of being conformed to the image of Christ being glorified. Look back at Romans chapter 8, real quick. Romans 8, 29. For whom he did foreknow, he did also predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Jesus is the pattern for the family. Verse 30 says, moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. God has called you to this. And whom he called, them he also justified. We discussed being justified last week. To be justified means acquitted. All charges dropped because there's no evidence. You've been justified from your sins, and now he can do what he's always intended to do. Whom he justified, them he also glorified. To be glorified means to be made alive with the uncreated eternal life in God himself. That's the process that's underway. Look at Colossians chapter 3. We'll be done by 9:15. We're almost done here. Colossians chapter 3, verse 4. It says, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall you also appear with him in glory. Let me read you how the Amplified says that. It says, when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in the splendor of his glory. Then shall also with him be manifested in glory. The process of conformity to the image of Jesus Christ, or being made alive with the life of God in every part of your being, will be completed. But let me read. I'm going to read it off your outline. Colossians 1:27. It says, Christ in you, your hope of glory. That's what Paul went around preaching. Christ in you, your hope of glory. Let me read the outline. It says, Christ in union with you the promise of glorification. Christ in you, the hope of your glorification. The fact that you're in union with Christ, that you're a branch of the vine, is the proof that the process will be completed. God is well aware that you're in process right now. I've used this example before. I like to bake. When I make a cake, you mix it up in the bowl. It's pretty crummy looking. I'm not a cake batter fan. A lot of people like to eat it. I don't. I think it's gacky. You put it in the pan. You put it in the oven. It doesn't look very good. If I open the oven halfway through the baking process, it still doesn't look very good. But I don't look at it and go, oh, this was a waste of time, and pull it out and trash it. I understand that a process is underway. And if I will just hold fast, the process will ultimately be completed, and I'll end up with what I wanted from the beginning, which was a cake. You're in process. You're a holy, righteous, blameless Son of God who is in the process of being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. When God justified, we just read in Romans 8:30, whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, he also glorified. God justified us, acquitted us, obliterated or blotted out our sin so that he could rightly, justly glorify us. Them he also made glorious. He has given us his splendor, is how several translations say it. Remember 1 John 4:17, that we're to have confidence in the day of judgment? We can have confidence in the day of judgment. In fact, go back to 1 John. We'll finish up there. Go back to 1 John chapter 4, verse 17. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have confidence, our boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. As he is, so are we in this world. According to this verse, we can have confidence at judgment day because as Jesus is in this world, so are we. And what in the world does that mean? Is there anybody in here who acts like Jesus Christ in every thought, word, and deed? No, none of us. Not yet, but we will. So this cannot be talking about our actions. We have confidence in the day of judgment because as he is, so are we. Well, you all just told me, and you were right, that you don't fully act like him yet. Neither do I. This can't be talking about what we do. It's talking about what we are. What are we? Branches of the vine. Holy, blameless, righteous sons of God through union with Christ. We've been turned into the righteousness of God in our spirit because of what Jesus did for us. When you stand before God, you're going to stand before him in union with Christ. God is not going to read a record of your sins. He's going to read Jesus' record if he reads anything. I mean, he doesn't have to read because he already knows, but work with me here. Now, go back to chapter 2. We'll finish up with this point. 1 John chapter 2, let me read verses 1 and 2. It says, my little children, these things write I unto you that ye sin not. John wrote to exhort his readers not to sin. Not to sin. But he goes on to say, and if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. He exhorts his readers not to sin, but if they do sin, to remember that we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus, who is the propitiation for our sins. Now, propitiation is a fancy word that means atoning sacrifice, okay? He is the sacrifice for sin. He is the satisfaction for our sins. Now, we have, from this verse, we have gotten the mistaken idea that Jesus, our advocate, has to argue our case before the Father every time we sin to keep his anger from us. And that feeds the idea that we're going to have to one day answer to God. Do you know what I'm talking about? Okay? Let's talk about that for a minute. It's all got to fit. This has all got to fit. It's all got to be consistent. The word advocate here is the word parakletos. Now you might say, so? Well, it literally means called to one side, called to one's aid, and it is the same word translated comforter. when speaking of the Holy Spirit. You know, the Holy Spirit is called the Comforter. Jesus called him the Comforter. Same word. Now, it was used in a court of justice for a legal assistant or a counsel for a defense or an advocate. But the point here is not God is really upset. Jesus has to calm him down. And Jesus is able to do it, so you're good. But you're going to have to answer, and Jesus will have to step in and explain what you did. And no, Jesus is not continually advocating for us because of our sin. There's no need for it. There's no need for it. He is the propitiation or satisfaction for sin. Now, actually, the technical definition of propitiation is that which appeases anger and brings reconciliation with someone who has reason to be angry with you. Well, God has righteous wrath against sin. But Jesus' seated presence at the Father's right hand is proof that the work of purging our sins is accomplished. Don't turn there, but Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3 says, when Jesus had purged our sins, purged means cleansed. When Jesus had purged our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Father. His seated presence there is proof that our sins have been paid for. He is the one time for all sacrifice for sin. Hebrews 9:26 says Jesus came once at the end of the age to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. He died once for all. His presence is proof to all the universe that God can legally remember our sins no more because justice has been satisfied and our sins blotted out. Now you might say, yeah, but why is he called our advocate? Well, let me ask you this. Why is he called our creator? Is Jesus creating stuff tonight? No, it was a one-time act, which has been accomplished. Why is he called our advocate? It's a one-time act that was accomplished at the cross. See, Jesus doesn't have to talk the Father out of blessing us, because if you will turn to chapter 4, John, 1 John chapter 4, verse 10, herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. It was the Father who sent Jesus to be the sacrifice. It was the Father's idea. Jesus isn't sitting there saying, oh, Dad, calm down. Calm down. It's okay. I took care of it. Jesus doesn't have to talk the Father out of blasting us because the Father is the one who sent Jesus to be the propitiation for our sins. Don't turn there, but 2 Corinthians 5:19 says God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. See, this has been the plan from the beginning. Holy, righteous sons. Men sinned. They're guilty of sin. But God took our sin, and to all who bow their knee to him, a process begins which will restore us to full conformity to the image of Christ. Back to chapter 3, one more verse, 30 seconds. We read verse 2, beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. Verse 3 goes on to say, and every man that has this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. Understanding the purpose for which you were created, understanding the plan that is in process, doesn't inspire you to sin. It inspires you to live holy. We're going to talk about that more next week. Like I say, I don't want to help anybody go to hell, but I don't want to put anybody on unnecessary guilt. We're finished works in progress. He who has begun a good work in us will complete it. A lot more to talk about next week. Amen. Amen. Dear Father, we thank you for your wonderful plan of redemption. Lord, I pray for everybody who hears this lesson. Lord, help us to see you as you truly are, and help us to see ourselves as we truly are in relation to you. Father, I thank you that you who have begun a good work in us will complete it. May this increased understanding of your plan and your purpose inspire us to live by your power in a way that is pleasing to you. We thank you and we praise you in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Praise the Lord. We're done for tonight. Thank you for your patience. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord.